I've taught plenty of Sunday school lessons. This is my first time preaching. A little bit different ballgame here. If it sounds like I'm reading off of a page, it's because I am. So it may sound a bit choppy. This week I took a free homiletics class accidentally, and in that I was advised to write my sermon. So that's what I did. Before we get into that, to the text that we have for the morning, I'm going to share a little bit about my story. As many of you, I'm sure, are aware, Leah and I are preparing to move away. So I'll explain that a little bit as well. Let's pray, and then we will get into it. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word above all else. I thank you that you have given us your word to know your will. I pray that we would be diligent to seek you in that word. Lord, I pray for myself in this sermon, that I wouldn't preach my own words, but that I would preach your words and your words alone. May this be profitable to everyone here and myself as well. Amen. So, I was born and raised in a Christian home, not unlike most of us. I grew up in the Nazarene denomination. Grandparents on both sides, that's actually where my parents met, at the Nazarene College, I think. I think they might have known each other before that. But most of my early youth, my understanding of salvation was that if I repeated a sinner's prayer, did my best to be an outwardly good person, didn't drink, smoke, steal, or lie, and I would be saved from hell. I believed that if I did my part, God would be obligated to do his part. What I believed in was essentially a works-based salvation that was initiated by me. Just for a little bit of context, I was born in 93, so I sort of grew up in the shadow of 9/11. I actually remember teaching youth group, and I remember the first class I had that wasn't born yet when 9/11 happened, and that blew me away. So preachers, after that, you know, preaching on, you got to get saved because you might be the next victim of a terrorist attack, and I certainly didn't want to be the next victim of a terrorist attack, die and go to hell. So I thought, man, I better get on this. So I said every sinner's prayer I could get my hands on. Uncertain if it had worked, I tried my best to remember exactly what the preacher had said, and I'd re-pray it every time I thought I sinned a little bit. Because, you know, I didn't want to lose my salvation. You know, I thought any sin meant damnation. I absolutely believed in God at the time, but I don't believe at that point that I was saved. I still remorselessly enjoyed the sinful deeds that a grade schooler can enjoy. My greatest remorse was actually over getting caught in my sin. I didn't so much care that I had insulted my parents' goodness or the holiness of God. At some point, I began going to church camp during the summers, and I loved it. I remember coming home from camp one summer, and my dad took the family fishing, and I sat on the edge of the lake, and I cried my eyes out because I missed church camp, and I wanted to go back. My dad talked to me a little bit. He consoled me. He told me that he had prayed that I would have a good week at camp, and I did. He reassured me that I would go back. And I did the next summer. For my 12th birthday, my dad gave me my first study Bible. That summer, it was 2005, I went to church camp at a camp in Kansas. I honestly can't say with any certainty when God sealed me with the Holy Spirit, when God saved me. But I do remember this. One night, on the last night at that camp, they had a concert. I walked out midway through to get away from the noise and the smell of BO. A lot of middle schoolers. And I was looking at the stars. Now, this is middle of nowhere Kansas. There's no light pollution. And this was the first time I distinctly remember looking up in the night sky and seeing the ring of the Milky Way. If you haven't seen that in a while, it would be good to sit out some night. I think that would do us all a lot of good. Remember just how small we are. And it amazed me, and I had a sense that God was God, and I was not. Looking back from that night on forward, I see some definite changes that began in my life. I developed a hunger to learn and hear the Word of God. Here was the first time I'd ever taken notes during a sermon. Somewhere, I've probably still got them because I don't throw anything away. I had a great desire to serve the church, which is Christ's body and bride, and I have Christian fellowship. Above all else, I had an almost tangible sense that though I was unworthy of God's goodness, I could rest fully in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. I don't remember a specific moment of salvation, but I do know that I left camp having been saved by Christ and Christ alone, not initiated by myself. The will of God the Father was demonstrated through the Son and sealed on my heart by the Holy Spirit. My journey of sanctification has been slow, as it seems it often is for people who get saved before we have a chance to experience the sins that become possible with adolescence. In the time between being saved and now, I have given God 10 million reasons to damn me. No punishment in this life or the next would be too severe or unjustified. My sins are many, but his mercy is more. I am a great, great sinner, but Christ is a greater Savior. Christ has a greater capacity to save than I do to sin, and I know how bad I am. By 2008, my family was going to an EFCA church. I got to go to camp at Hidden Acres for the first time. I went to paintball camp. That was a trip. The next summer, I went back as a maintenance staff member because one of my buddies told me you could work there in the summer, and I thought, yeah, I'd like that enough. I'd go work there for $75 a week, which seemed a lot to a ninth grader. Probably seems a lot to Al thinking back on his first job. I didn't write that in. I worked there for four consecutive summers. I worked there a few more after that. After high school, I participated in Hidden Acres' gap year program. So I'd do classes in the morning and work for the camp in the afternoon to pay my room and board. Then after that, I worked at the Youth for Christ camp in Bryceland, Minnesota, so not too far from here. I worked there for a summer. After that was done, I came back and worked at Hidden Acres for another year. That was 2013, and there I met Leah. The long and the short of it is Leah and I started dating pretty much as soon as we met, a couple months. We got married 3 years after that, and in the fall, early winter, 2016, November, I remember it, we came here. I got a job at John Deere, and we moved to Algona, at which time we began going to church here. Since we've been coming here, I've been leading the youth group for a lot of that time. TJ and Lisa Wells moved on, at which point I was asked if I'd be willing to lead the youth group, and I took that on. Since then, Leah and I have lived a lot of life here. We've lived all but 3 months of our marriage. We've lived here, and we've been a part of this church in some way since then. We've grown up a lot. It's been a great place for us to grow in our marriage, to grow our family. We've had our two boys here. We've lost two kids here by way of miscarriage. It's been a good place for us to experience the joys and the pains of life, and I really appreciate this church for that. It's been a good place for us to grow in our personal theology as we've grown in the Word. This church has provided some good bumpers for us, you know, to keep us on the right track of, you know, what we're learning in Scripture. Are we too far the wrong way or the other wrong way? And it's been a good experience to be developed as church leaders. Leah is teaching Sunday school now, and she's in charge of finances with the MOPS group in town. And I've been a deacon for the last handful of years here. All of it's been a great learning experience. God has used it to grow us in many ways. It's been a blessing for me to get to see three of our own church's students go work at camp, and come back married. I was trying to find Amy Rudolph, but I don't think she's in here. Now Leah and I are preparing to go back into a life of camp ministry as I've taken a job with Inspiration Hills Camp and Conference Center in Inwood, Iowa. If you don't know where that's at, it's about a half hour from Sioux Falls. So we will have to move. I'll be serving as the buildings and grounds assistant in that position. I'm told I'll have some oversight over the summer maintenance staff. And that's probably the part I'm most excited about. Because 13 years ago, I was a young, dumb summer maintenance boy that wanted to blow stuff up and not do much work. And I'm told that's what I'm working with next summer. So that will be good. I'm still very close to this day with one of the men who shepherded me through that time of my life, and I look forward to the relationships that I may get to create in that. I start 2 weeks from tomorrow, if I did my math right, November 7th. Moving, granted, takes time. I don't have a place yet. I will be living on camp until we find something to rent or buy. So I'll be traveling back here on the weekends. So we're not going to be gone right yet. But we are going to miss this church very much. We hope to find a church over there that will be as good as this one. Of this church, I can say with Paul in Philemon, verse 7, your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brothers, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Paul says something very similar to that in Ephesians chapter 1. The text we're going to be looking at is a prayer of Paul. It focuses on Paul's gratitude for the Ephesians and his desire that they may gain greater insight into the power and gifts of Christ. In my study, I've been listening to a lot of sermons on this text, most of which are single sermons per verse, and there's six verses in this. So since this is the Lord's day, not the Lord's hour, get comfortable in your chair. I am kidding. We won't be able to exhaust every verse in this, but that will be for lack of time, not for lack of information, not for lack of spiritual meat in this text. It would be good for us to go home later and meditate on this, to look up a Martin Lloyd-Jones sermon on Ephesians 1:18. Verse 18, I could have had an entire sermon on that verse alone. Ephesians is a very theologically rich book. I mean, we could spend years preaching through this one. But we won't. So let's pray again, and then we will read through the text and get into it. Dear Lord, I thank you for Paul and his pen and his scribe, if he used one. I thank you that these words have been passed down to us. I thank you that they weren't Paul's words, but that they were your words. It shows that they are your words. It agrees with many things said in the Old Testament. It speaks with authority. Lord, may we see things in this text that we had not seen before. But may we see them rightly. Amen. I am going to read the entire chapter of Ephesians chapter 1 to help us keep our heads in context with this. If you would, please, why don't we stand for the reading of this? If there's one thing worth standing for, it's the reading of the Word of God. We stand for our national anthem, and this beats that. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and are faithful in Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to him as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the firstborn to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, in the praise of his glory. For this reason, and this is the start of what I will be preaching on, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance to the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as a head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and unchanged word. You may be seated. Paul begins by complimenting, well, I guess first one note. Paul was the king of run-on sentences. In the original Greek, this verse 15 through 23 was one sentence. In English, it's two sentences. But the last two verses are one of those sentences. So it's Paul was good at run-on sentences. Paul begins by complimenting the Ephesian church on two things, their faith in Christ and their love for the saints. Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. This is why Paul is praying for them. Because of their faith in Christ and their love for the saints. Are we as a church so well known for our faith and love for other Christians, including Christians who don't go to church here, that it would be encouraging to someone who had spent their entire life suffering for the gospel? Are our founding members, some of whom are in this room right now, and are the missionaries that we support, some of whom may listen to this, so encouraged by the two most basic outward signs of our church's faithfulness that they thank God for us rather than ask God to help us? Paul was a missionary who gave his life for the gospel, and he was encouraged by this church. You may have heard of the missionary and martyr Jim Elliot, missionary to the natives of Ecuador. He and four others were speared to death, taking the gospel to natives of Ecuador. After his death, his wife found a note in his journal which read, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Would someone with that level of zeal for Christ be encouraged by the faith and the love for other Christians that this church body displays? I think so. As I said in my testimony, I'm grateful for this church, but I think it's something that we ought to consider, that we ought to be mindful of. Is our faith evident, and is our love towards not just the outside world around us, but you know, are we so true about our love that we love even those who we spend so much time with and maybe get irritated with? Do we love ourselves as well as we love the world around us? Some churches have really good outreach programs, but are, you know, do nothing but squabble among one another. Again, I don't think that's us, but it's something to be mindful of. Verses 17 and 18, Paul asks that God would give the Ephesians two things. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. A lot there. If you would, turn to 2 Peter 3. We're going to read 15 and 16, and I'm going to filibuster while you get there. God answers Paul's request. I skipped ahead a little bit. Have you ever had an answer to a prayer come in the form of the prayer itself? Have you ever been praying and found that that prayer was the answer to what was being prayed for? I think very often that happens when we ask God for increased trust in him, as prayer is, it deepens our trust and reliance on God. But in this case, God does answer Paul's request, in that God is actually speaking through Paul to the Ephesians, while Paul is asking God to give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The revelation that Paul prays for is answered in the very form of the letter that he is about to send to the Ephesians. Paul is writing scripture here. How do we know that Paul's writing scripture? This brings up the subject of canonicity, which we're going to spend a little bit of time on because it doesn't get talked about much. How do we know that we can trust this? 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 says, this is Peter writing, if that wasn't a giveaway, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. Peter makes it clear in this that Paul wrote according to divine wisdom, and that his writings are on the same level, hold the same level of authority as scripture. Remember, this is the first century. Most of the New Testament, at least up to Peter's time, probably had been written, but it hadn't been formally canonized as a document. But they did have the Old Testament, and that's what early Christians regarded as scripture. And Peter puts Paul's writings on the same level, the same degree of authority as the Old Testament scriptures. So, our Bible has 66 books in it, 44 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. We recognize the Old Testament as scripture for a couple reasons. Namely, and most importantly, because Jesus and first century Jewish scholars affirmed these as holy writ. The New Testament, Jesus quotes from almost every book in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament that existed at the time of Jesus' life was the same 66 books that we have now. Jesus agreed that that was scripture. First century Jewish scholars agreed that that was scripture. First century Jews who disagreed with each other on absolutely everything, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they both agreed that the Old Testament was only these 66 books. They agreed with that to the exclusion of the apocryphal books. A Roman Catholic Bible will have a few extra books in it, known as the Apocrypha. With regard to the Apocrypha, neither Jesus nor the authors of the New Testament ever cite it in their writings, though they do frequently cite and allude to the Old Testament. Revelation, for example, cites or alludes to the Old Testament more times than verses contained in the book of Revelation. If you want to understand the New Testament well, it helps to at least have a working understanding of the Old Testament. Yes, you can pick up the book of John and read the book of John without any understanding of anything in the Old Testament, and God can work powerfully in you. It happens regularly. But as Christians, we're duty bound to spend some time in study, to know what God has said. He does command us to love him with our minds. We live in an anti-intellectual age. We don't like to read books. But we are a religion of the book, and it would be good for us to spend more time reading. It'd be good for me to spend more time reading. I'm a slow reader, so I don't read as much as I'd like to. Audiobooks are a wonderful tool if you're a slow reader. You could even speed them up, too. So what about the New Testament? Because Jesus wasn't alive to say, okay, I approve of these books and I don't approve of these books. So the question that often gets asked is, when did the church decide what the New Testament would be? Well, we didn't decide what the New Testament would be. God decided what the New Testament would be. If we flip again to 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Paul himself claims to be speaking from God in 1 Corinthians 14:37 and 38, where he says, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." Even Paul has a sense that he's speaking on God's behalf here, in ways that many others at the time, almost none others at the time, would have. It's often claimed that Christianity was an oral religion up until the time that the Emperor Constantine formalized the New Testament and made a book out of it, but that's simply not true. That's Dan Brown stuff, Da Vinci Code myth. In reality, evidence from the early church father Origen shows that 21 of the 27 books that we have in our New Testament were widely accepted and in use by 200 AD. So about 150 years after Ephesians was written, almost every Christian agreed on about 21 of the 27 that we have now. In fact, most of them were actually widely in use far before that. They were in use before the last book of our New Testament was even written. Revelation is complete sometime at the end of the first century, depending on how one dates it. Most of the rest of the New Testament was finished 20 years before that, and the church was actively using the four Gospels that we have, the letters of Paul, Hebrews. The books that were disagreed on were the small books, because the small books don't get used much. When's the last time we preached a sermon series on the book of Jude? Can anyone think of one verse out of Jude offhand? They were maybe disputed a little bit longer because they weren't used as much. So God's word is a matter of God speaking, not us placing the mouth of God wherever we want it. Sometimes we don't clearly see the word of God, but he is pleased to open the eyes of our hearts that we may know the hope to which we are called. I've often found that I can study a text forward and backwards, up and down, left and right, and still miss something in the study. And then I'll go back to it again at a later date, a year later, 2 years later, and I'll find something new that I hadn't seen before because God opened the eyes of my heart to something that was already there, but God was pleased at that time to reveal it to me. It's happened on occasion where I've been teaching on something. I remember the last time I taught on Psalm 51. God showed me something that I hadn't seen before. I remember it happening. And I know Al has had similar experiences in his preaching and teaching life. The purpose of the revelation, the scriptures, God's word, is that we would know the hope to which we are called. We are called to humble ourselves before God, submit to his lordship, to flee unrighteousness, and to have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. We are called to suffer with Christ and to see the lost saved. We are called to enjoy God in this life and in heaven to come, where eternity will be far too short a time to enjoy God. Verse 18, towards the end of it, we see this phrase, his inheritance in the saints. This one confused me for a little bit. Admittedly, the wording is a little bit goofy. So his inheritance in the saints refers to Christ's inheritance. A thing we can have a future hope in is that we will be the inheritance of Christ. We've all inherited things. Maybe money, maybe items. I've got a Navy dog tag from my grandpa. I've got an old hand plane that my dad passed down to me. I love old woodworking tools, especially if I know their history. I've got an old book on New Testament Greek that Al gave me. These things are a treasured inheritance that I have from people who I treasure deeply. The dog tag was a good gift to me that's been passed down to me by someone that I love. My grandpa was my best friend at the time. He died 20 years ago this month. It's a good reminder of him. I named my son after him, my oldest. We've all got these types of things in our life. And to Christ, we, the church, the elect, we are the inheritance that God the Father gives Jesus. John 17, 9, and 10 confirm this, where John says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus is talking about the apostles here, but later on in this text, he does make mention that actually in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So Christ is reaffirming the idea that he is glorified in his saints, in the people that God the Father has given him as an inheritance. We love to be treasured by people, and the people whom we are treasured by are sinful people. But as believers, we are also treasured by Christ. How much greater and more comforting is it to know that we are treasured by he who knew no sin but became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Verses 20 through 23 are the conclusion of this prayer. I'm moving faster than I thought. They're the conclusion of this prayer. It's deeply Christological. We learn a lot about Jesus Christ in these few verses. We learn about the power and supremacy of Christ in these verses, namely that Christ is ruling this present age. He's ruling the world at this time right now. He was ruling the world when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. He's ruling the world now. And we learn that we, the church, are the fullness of Christ. Dark as this world may seem, God is its ruler. Isaiah chapter 6, we read, Isaiah is before God's throne, and he sees the angels surrounding the throne. And what are the angels singing before God? They're singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. That word is important. The earth is not becoming full of God's glory. The earth did not used to be full of God's glory. The earth is currently full of God's glory. Psalm 24, 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. And then our text in Ephesians. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as a head over all things in the church. That word head in there is actually a political term. Christ is our head in the same way that Kim Reynolds is the head of our state government and Joe Biden is the head of our federal government. When this letter was written to the church, it was being written shortly before a period of persecution that would result in the death of Paul, Peter, and the exile of John. So the church, and previously the church had underwent persecution by the Jews. And the church would continue to undergo persecution up until this day, particularly in the Roman Empire. One of the darkest hours for the church, one of the worst times of persecution, came right before Constantine converted to Christianity. It ebbed and flowed throughout that 300 years. But Christians at this time were familiar with suffering, and they would get more familiar with it. We today are living in a culture of sexual debauchery so severe that it wants the right to murder babies largely for sexual convenience. And our own government is becoming increasingly hostile to historic Christianity. And yet, in Christ, we have hope because he is working out all things for his glory and the good of those who love him. He rules over this present age, far above all authorities. John 16:33 reminds us that in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Finally, we the church are Christ's body, just as in marriage the two become one. We are Christ's fullness, just as our spouses, in a sense, make us complete. I don't like to talk in terms that my wife completes me. I need God for that. I need Jesus Christ for that. But in the sense of human relationships, my wife is my other half. I'd be missing half of me without her. And Christ uses that same idea in this text, which in 23 he says of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ loves the church and died for her, and the church makes Christ complete. So in conclusion, may we as a church be a faithful bride to Christ, never abusing his faithfulness or his grace, and may we always seek to perfect our faith in Christ and increase in our love for the saints, to the praise of him who saved us, not according to righteous things we had done, but in accordance with his mercy. Dear Lord, so much in here we could have spent more time on. I thank you that you consider us as part of you, and I pray that we would not take that for granted, that we would be faithful servants to you, that we would love the church and the world around us. Bless our time yet today. Bless our fellowship. I pray that Al would be encouraged by our thankfulness for him and what he's provided to our church. Lord, thank you for your word. Amen.